bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1:9 if necessary. It's important that we're in fellowship so that we can hear the Word of God and the Spirit of God can teach us the Scripture. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, for that great sacrifice on the cross. We know that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gospel, the good news of our salvation. We thank you for those of us who know Christ as Savior, Lord, that we have the privilege of suffering for your name's sake. Not only have we been given the opportunity to believe, but we can continue to manifest Christ's likeness and glorify Christ in our body and our spirit, which are God's. And Father, help us as we gaze into this perfect law of liberty and freedom, as we look in the book of Philippians, may the Spirit of God illuminate truths to our souls that we can utilize in our day-by-day life, Father. Continue to sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And we're continuing our introduction to the book of Philippians, and we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. As customary with a new series, we want to do a fly-through the Scripture, meaning that we're going to just simply make brief observations as we read through the text. And I think many times in Bible study, we look at the fine details and we miss the connections and the big picture of the Scripture. And so it's very important as we read through the text to see the connections. And that's what we're going to do. Simply, straightforward reading of the text with observations. And as Howard Hendricks would say, observation is the first step in Bible interpretation. Observation, interpretation, application. And therefore, we're going to simply make observations as we're reading the Scripture. Now, we begin in verse 1 here. Paul and Timothy are called bondservants of Jesus Christ. Paul is the author. Now, it doesn't mean that Timothy is the co-author, as we stated in our introduction, but he is there with Timothy, so he's included in the introduction. Paul is the author of Philippians. Timothy is there alongside. They're both described as servants, fellow servants, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. There's a textual variant there in the Greek. Ken pointed out last week. In the New King James, you have Jesus Christ, and in the NASB, you have Christ Jesus, and so you have that inverted there. I think Christ Jesus would fit better the context, but here, we are servants of Christ Jesus. He is addressing believers in Christ. Notice that. And all of Paul's epistles are addressed to born-again believers. It's very interesting. He's not writing these for the main purpose of evangelism. There is one book in the Bible called the Book of John that was written for evangelistic purposes. In John 20:31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing have life through his name. That's the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was given to demonstrate the person and work of Christ, and so that by believing in him, faith alone in Christ alone, you may have eternal life. Whereas the epistles of Paul is for the believer's growth. This is for our growth. And he addresses the believers as saints in Christ Jesus. This refers to our position. Ephesians is big on positional truth as well as Philippians. Philippians describe who we are in Christ. And keep in mind, as I repeated over and over and over, and I still will repeat again and again, when you believe in Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit places you in a union with Christ. It's called the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those who are familiar with the top circle, bottom circle analogy would be the top circle. You're in union with Christ. Once you're connected to Christ, at that moment, you receive his righteousness. That's called imputed righteousness. I have the righteousness of God placed to my heavenly bank account, my credit card, permanently. And so in him, I'm righteous. God looks at me now at that point and sees me in Christ, and he makes a statement called justification. Justification is a statement made after the fact. He declares me righteous. And that's what justification is all about. It's a moment in time. All this happens at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. As well as being in Him, I'm holy in Him. Because I have Christ's righteousness, I have positional sanctification. Just like salvation is in three stages, sanctification is in three stages. I'm holy in my position. The word saint is never used of the believer's experience. You may or may not be holy as you live for the Lord or not live for Him. But if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you are a saint. You're a saint set apart. Even the Corinthian church, you can reference 1 Corinthians 1:2. He called the carnal Corinthian church saints. Saints. And so you can address me properly this morning as St. John. St. John, that's an appropriate title, but not Reverend. Please don't do that. That's a name reserved for God alone. But St. John would be appropriate. Now, here he addresses the saints in Christ Jesus. That's who they are spiritually, but they are physically somewhere. They're in a local church at Philippi. This is very important. The doctrine of the local church. And there are over a couple dozen churches mentioned in the New Testament. We can see seven of them mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Geographical locations where believers assemble together for mutual edification, encouragement, and the teaching of Scripture. And so this is very important that believers, this was before the days of TV or MP3s or tapes or whatever. Long before the days, they had to travel, many times walk. They couldn't drive their car to church. They had to walk to meet together to fellowship as believers in a local church. And we need to revive that great doctrine that's being, I think, lost in our media today. We think we can listen to a tape at home or listen to a sermon on the radio and think we've done our church for the day. And we miss out on that beautiful koinonia fellowship with like-minded believers that he will mention here in this early introduction. Notice, he addresses the organization of the church with the bishops and deacons. Now, the bishops there are plural. That doesn't necessarily mean that the Bible requires a plurality of overseers. The word episkopos, there's several terms in the Greek describing the pastor teacher. He's the shepherd. He's poimen. Didaskos, he's the pastor teacher. He is an overseer. And these are various describing various terms describing the pastor teacher and the overseer of the congregation. Now, we'll show Dr. Leitner, again, who has taught here many times before, and I can read you a quote from him. He indicates that even though it's in the plural, that does not necessarily mandate that all churches have just one overseer, one elder. We have the idea of doctrine of plurality of elders that is prominently taught, but I don't think it's mandated. And I think you can have one overseer, and that would meet the biblical qualifications. As a matter of fact, turn to 1 Timothy 3:2, just for an example. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And we see here, notice singular, bishop, overseer. That's not that funny guy at the pointed hat, you know, sitting in the Catholic Church. That's not what he's talking about there, bishop. It means an overseer. A bishop singular must be, and he gives qualifications of the bishop or the overseer. And notice as we go down to verse 8, look at verse 8, likewise deacons. Used to joke with Russ, who was a former deacon of this church before the Lord took him. And he would say, good morning, pastor. And I said, good morning, deacon. That's a pesticide, by the way, if you don't know that. But anyway, deacons is plural. So we have singular here, bishop or overseer, plural deacons. So I think there's an exception also. The singular angelos, messengers, which are human, I believe, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, one per church. That would argue for the singularity of elders. And so I don't think this mandates plurality, but it does show you that the church early on had an organization. And so they were organized. And I believe you cannot call two people meeting out at, say, McDonald's the church. You're part of the body of Christ, yes. You're universally part of the body of Christ, but that's not a church. That's not a local assembly. It consists of some kind of organization. And we see that in the Bible. And so you can't call it a church, just three believers meeting for prayer at someone's home, or two people meeting for fellowship at Starbucks. We got a misunderstanding of what a church is today, and people trying to call that the church. It's not a church. It's not a local church. It's believers meeting together, but that's not a church. You have some kind of organization here at Philippi, and so the church was organized here. Now, verse 2, he gives greetings, as he does in all his epistles. He greets always beginning with grace and ending with grace. You can read all of Paul's epistles. He either begins or ends with grace, many times both. You have the introduction speaking about God's grace and the ending of God's grace. Paul was an object of God's grace, wasn't he? Paul was a murderer. He was a persecutor of the church. But the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, and by God's unmerited favor, he placed his faith in Christ for eternal life. And therefore, he encourages believers to magnify the grace of God. And grace is not only just for salvation, but grace for everyday living. God, Paul says, he expresses God's favor toward the believer. Grace to you, en arene, peace from God. God is the ultimate source of peace. Your circumstances are not the source of your peace. God is. God is the source of your peace. And also the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice connecting together the equality in the Trinity. We have God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he begins by thanking the Philippian church in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And prayer has many elements, doesn't it? We have intercession, supplication, praise, making requests, and also includes, we can't leave this out, thanking God, thanksgiving. Not only for who God is, but thanking God for others. You ever pray to God to thank God for other believers who are an encouragement to you? And we need to do that. Paul says, I thank my God every time I think about you, I'm in thanksgiving. And he says, as God recalls you to mind, I thank God for you. Always in every prayer of mine, notice that, making requests for you with all joy. And so the Philippian church was very positive. Paul requests, petitions God for or on behalf of the church at Philippi. Now, the details of that position is not mentioned. That request is not mentioned until verse 9. When we look at verse 9, we see what he prays for. Notice verse that. Let's jump down to verse 9. And this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Believers need to increase in love and also knowledge of the Word of God, spiritual discernment. And this is for the believer's spiritual advancement. He prays for spiritual truths. And many times our prayers are simply limited at the physical realm. Pray for so-and-so. He has a cold. Pray for such-and-such. They, you know, have an injury. They are in the hospital. And our prayers many times are limited to physical needs. But overwhelmingly, if you made a list of all the prayers in the New Testament, overwhelmingly, it would be for spiritual needs. And I think that's very absent in our prayers. And we need to think about spiritual needs for other believers, not simply the physical. And it seems like 90% of our prayers are for physical needs. That's important. What's more important is for the believer's spiritual growth and advancement. And that's what Paul centers on. And so we need to include that in our prayer. Now, he does pray with joy. And that's a key theme, as we saw in the last 2 weeks. We did the introduction. We list, I think it was 22, 23 times the word joy or its derivative. Thanksgiving, rejoice is used in the book of Philippians. It is a book of joy. And that's one of the key words in the book of Philippians, joy. And Paul is joyful as he makes requests. Where is Paul, by the way? He's in prison. How can Paul be thinking about others and be thinking about others with joy while he's in jail? It's called the spiritual life. Think about that. The word that God's is manifesting the life of Christ through Paul. And so his focus is not on himself. His focus, he doesn't, oh, please pray for me. I'm in this cold, dark jail and I'm going through this many trials and all do I'm thinking about you, believers of Philippi. I'm thinking with joy about you, and I'm thinking about your spiritual growth and advancement. And so we need to do the same. And he makes requests with joy, verse 5, for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day to now. Now, when we look at fellowship, we normally think of two believers getting together for coffee. That's fellowship. Or believers eating together at a meal. That may or may not be fellowship. If I'm out of fellowship, my walk with the Lord, it may just be people gathering together. It's just a social club. See? Fellowship is that which is in common. That which is in common, koinonia. And the idea is they participated with Paul in some endeavor. And the idea of fellowship is used here. They participated with Paul by their grace giving. And that will be the overriding interpretation of 5 and 6, which I think has been misunderstood as teaching a so-called perseverance of the saints, which it is not. You know, you get this Calvinistic doctrine that, you know, once you believed in Christ, you automatically live a holy life. Yeah, you'll sin on occasion, but no believers will ever fall away from the faith because he which begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And you get this blanket interpretation by Calvinism that guarantees the believer's spiritual success. Let me tell you, the Bible does not guarantee the believer's spiritual success. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but I could walk in carnality. I can walk in rebellion against God as a Christian, as a saint, as a holy one. And therefore, that's not guaranteed. But that's not what Philippians 1, 5, and 6 is all about. They participated financially in Paul's ministry by grace giving. That's the key idea of fellowship here. And the word here is joint fellowship is joint participation in gospel endeavor through giving. That's what it is. Joint participation in the gospel endeavor through grace giving. That's how they participated with Paul. They gave financially. He addresses that at the end of the letter. He talks about that. He gives thanks for their grace giving. But this is how they came alongside and joined Paul in financing his physical needs so that Paul can go out and spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, they participate in even the spiritual benefits and rewards of that endeavor. I think that's what verse 6 is talking about. That endeavor of grace giving will have implications for the judgment seat of Christ when Christ returns. That grace giving will have ripple effects down through I think it has ripple effects even down to today as far as supporting Paul. We have a letter that we're expounding today because of that giving. Giving by grace. Think about that. And so I think this verse is still being fulfilled in the sense that God will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So let's take a look. Oh, by the way, to prove this or demonstrate that this grace giving, notice in chapter 4, verse 15, this is the verbal form in the Greek. But it's translated differently, but we had the verbal form in the Greek, chapter 4, verse 15. He says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, very important, he which begun a good work, make that connection with verse 6, by the way, the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning you, concerning giving and receiving, but you only. The word shared there is the noun form of the verb koinonia. I believe the word koineo is the noun form. Or verbal form, excuse me. But that word shared is a similar word in the Greek. And so it's a financial participation. Now, notice in 2 Corinthians 8:1 also, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, referring to, I believe, the very church of Philippi, "Moreover, brethren, we've made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their generosity." Word liberality is generosity. Now, he says, he bore them witness that they gave beyond their ability. And then he indicates in verse 4, "imploring with us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the" what? "Fellowship." You have the New King James, see that? Verse 4, "fellowship." Fellowship of the ministry to the saints. They're participating in the benefits of that ministry through grace giving. They come alongside and participate through the benefits of that ministry. And so grace giving is very important. The same word here. I think that's the word fellowship there. It's a grace giving. Now, this helps us to interpret verse 6, being back in Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord motivated them to give by grace. This is something that God motivated them as they were walking by means of the Spirit. The amount is not the issue. The issue is God lays it upon your heart. And God endeavored and motivated the Philippian believers to give generously to the ministry of the gospel to Paul. And Paul says, you know what? This grace giving, the good work, I think, is grace giving. It will be multiplied with benefits down to the day of Jesus Christ. And I think that's either that's the day of his appearance, is the imminent return of Christ. But I think more, and more specifically, the Bema seat or the judgment seat. That's where they will be rewarded for their joint participation in the gospel. Because of their grace giving, they will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So that ministry is like we have a good example here, a pond out there. Don't get distracted. Just briefly look at it. But like throwing a pebble in a pond. And you see these circles going out and out and out and out. Their gracious giving to Paul, meaning his material needs, caused him and allowed him opportunity to share the gospel to others, and they shared and they shared, and the ripple effects, I think, continue down to today. And so that grace benefit, that generous giving, has implications even till the day of Christ Jesus. And that really changes your perspective on giving, doesn't it? It's not simply giving your tithe to the church. Giving your 10%, the Bible doesn't say, you know, in the New Testament that you must give 10% or a tithe to church. The biblical mandate for the church age is not tithing, it's grace giving. So, but knowing that though is really motivating, isn't it? It's a whole different perspective. That will have implications down to the day of Christ. Now, verse 7, "just as it is right for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart." And, you know, he's going back to the idea of why he's doing it, why he's praying for them. They have made an impression, and Paul has them on his heart. "Inasmuch as both in my chains," and this is our first indicator that Paul is in prison. There's several, two or three times where he mentions that he's in chains, physically chained. And notice here, that doesn't stop the gospel from going forth. As he wrote in a later epistle to Timothy, he said, "the gospel of God is not bound." I'm bound by these chains, but the gospel is not tied down. It's going forth. It's spreading. And so he speaks of the recall of them to his mind because they made an impression. He's on their heart. "I have you in my heart." You know, think about the Old Testament high priest who had the breastplate. You remember the various colored stones? Beautiful. all these different red and blue stones, green stones, 12 of them. Each one represented what? A tribe of the nation Israel. That the priest represented the nation. That was an external picture of the priest having the nation before him. But we have something in the New Testament for the communicator of the Word of God. The representation comes from the heart. These people are in his heart, which is internal. And therefore, it shows his affection for the Philippian church. And they're on his mind. And therefore, he prays for them. He says, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He spreads the good news, and as in Galatians, he defends the good news. The good news must be defended as well as propagated. And notice here, you are partners with me of this grace, this opportunity to share the good news. Again, I think referring to their financial endeavor with Paul and fellowship. Now, verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. They're on his heart. He has a great endearment, affection for the believers. He longs to see them. And then he prays as a result that your love may abound still more and more. You cannot pray for another believer effectively if you hate them. Think about that. That's obvious. If you have hatred toward another believer, unless you want to play imprecatory prayers, smash their teeth, break their jaw, break their arm, let calamity happen to them, that type of thing. Well, love for the believer causes prayer to God for them. And so he longs for them, and because of this, he prays for them. Verse 9. He prays that their love, here, notice what he prays for, not simply for their physical health. He prays for their spiritual welfare. That your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Notice he doesn't simply stop at love. I pray that you might be more loving. But that love is tied to knowledge. Very important. It's tied to an awareness of the Word of God and the believer's responsibility. The love abounds in the field of what? Knowledge and discernment. And so we need to have a scriptural understanding of agape love and how love is something the Spirit produces through the believer as the believer abides in Christ. Love will be produced through the life of the believer. It will grow. It will intensify. It will increase. It will abound as we are relying upon the Lord. As we walk by means of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will produce what? Agape love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's a spiritual quality. And so that comes through the knowledge of the Word of God. We call it the mechanics of the Christian life. We need to know how to live for the Lord. And we need to know how to abide in Christ, how to rest in faith. We have all those principles laid up in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And then once we realize what those things are, as the Scripture teaches them, the Spirit can produce love through us. And so we can't divorce love from knowledge. Now certainly we can have knowledge without love. Paul speaks of the reverse in 1 Corinthians. We cannot apply what we know. See, it's one thing to know the Word of God but not apply it. Yes, that's true. That love can be, or that knowledge can be turned into arrogance. But if it's welded to love, it's a beautiful balance. Think about that. Knowing the Word of God, it's not either or. See, church, well, just be loving. Be a loving church. Just hug everyone. Greet everyone. Do all that. Or, just teach the Word of God. Don't shake your hand. Don't say hi. Don't say fellow. Just come in and hear class. Go leave. Go out the back door. No, I think the true balance is we love one another. We fellowship like-minded believers. And we take in the Word of God. And that's what the church should be doing. Loving, abounding through knowledge. Now, let's take a look here. Where are we here in verse 10? That you may approve the things that are excellent. that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. Again, there it is mentioned again. The Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. So, approving things that are excellent. The word excellent means to be of considerable value. In view of having certain distinctive characteristics. To have value or worth. Later on in Philippians 4, he'll say, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are true, whatever things are virtuous, you know, think on these things. What are things of value? Is the Word of God valuable to you? Is the spiritual life value to you? That are things that are excellent, the virtues of Christ, Christ's likeness, that you may approve the things that are excellent. And so we need to make priorities in our life to approve the spiritual things and see the great preciousness and value of wisdom and of living for the Lord. He says that that you may be sincere and without offense. And the idea is, as you live your Christian life, you know, Paul later on says, give no offense to the Jew, Gentile, or Church of God. Your life will reflect the character of Christ. You won't cause disgrace to come upon the Savior's name by not living for Him. See, your life has impact on others, whether positive or negative. And we want to make a positive impact upon people, not a negative impact. We want the virtues of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit to be produced in the believer. As a matter of fact, in verse 11, he says, being filled with the, what? Fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. He thought, well, I thought this fruit was by the Spirit. Yes. I thought the fruit was by God. Yes. All three members of the Trinity produce spiritual fruit in the life of the believer. Notice here, it's referred to Christ. And godly righteousness is produced by the believer who values the Word of God, values the Christian life. He holds up Christian virtue, the things that are excellent. And then he can be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by, not by our own works or enablement, but by Jesus Christ as I abide in Him. I think this would be John 15, basically in a nutshell. Abide in me and you shall produce what? Fruit. See? And then he says, to the glory and praise of God. Who gets the credit? Should I get the credit for living for the Lord? Oh, look at that Christian. He's so good. He's so kind. He's so nice. Look at that Christian. No, look at the Savior who produces that virtue through that believer. See? And so Christ and the Lord gets the honor and glory. It's not the credit. The credit doesn't belong to me. The credit belongs and praise to God. We sing a hymn, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. And this sounds a lot like the introduction to Ephesians, doesn't it? We had that phrase three times, to the glory of God. To each person in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. To the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. We do it all, whatever we do, to God's glory and to His honor. Now, verse 13 says, Paul said, so it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Paul was having an impact. Oh, well, we skipped over a verse. Let's look at verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The word furtherance refers to the advancement. And so the gospel is marching forward. It's advancing. It's spreading. And, you know, it's not like things are slowing it down. His imprisonment is slowing it down. His imprisonment is speeding it up. Think about that. See, sometimes we look at situation life and say that God's put us on the shelf. God's sitting us in a corner. We're not having much of an impact. And realizing that God may be using us more than any other time in our life. We're not aware of it. And that's why we had to be humble. We had to realize what God's doing in our life. We had to trust Him. We had to wait on the Lord. And Paul said, this is not a bad situation. This is a good situation. This has happened to help the gospel spread even further and faster. Me being in prison, you think that, you know, my ministry is shut down for the time, but it's not. It's continuing with further speed. As a matter of fact, he mentions the ramifications of this imprisonment. Verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. The palace guard, this is the praetorium. The word there in the Greek, praetorium. The praetorium at Rome, or the praetorian cohorts, were camps or quarters that were, they were a body of select troops instituted by Augustus to guard him and to have charge over the city. They rub shoulders with Caesar. Think about that. The people would be like the Secret Service in a similar way, but beyond that. Imagine rubbing shoulders with the Secret Service. You're in prison, and they had the ear of the president. And so, you know, he probably, Nero probably heard the gospel. There's no indication he ever believed, but the impact that Paul had in the upper echelons of the Roman Empire. Think about that, where God places his servants. Wasn't an accident he was in prison in Rome, in the maritime prison. It wasn't an accident. Well, later on he was in the maritime prison. But here in Rome, it wasn't an accident that he was there in jail. It wasn't an accident at all. God was furthering the gospel, and he had a captive audience. A captive audience, a prison guard. Remember, even in Philippi, he's writing the Philippian church, and you know, earlier he was in prison in Philippi, and the jailer came to become a believer, right? Remember Acts 16:31, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And here it's a praetorian guard that are becoming believers in Jesus Christ and having the audience of the very emperor himself. And so the gospel is going forth. His chains were in Christ. It was not by accident. It was by God's plan. Now, another implication of Paul being in jail, another positive benefit of this, is found in verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Christians are deriving spiritual courage through my suffering. You ever think about, as you stand, not simply for suffering itself, because Christians can suffer, complain, grumble, murmur, and have little to no impact. But I'm talking about as you go through trials and difficulty, and you stand solid, you stand firm, you stand steadfast, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Other Christians are being encouraged and motivated through your spiritual stance. Yes, you can have that kind of impact. And don't let Satan tell you that you cannot. That's a lie. As we're willing to be used by God, as we stand firm, even through difficult trials and situations, believers derive spiritual courage in the battle. This is true in warfare. It's true in the spiritual realm as well. In our spiritual warfare, you have someone who is a hero, someone who is not afraid, someone who goes forth boldly. All the troops, the morale of the troop goes what? The morale goes what? Up. Right? And so as you stand firm under pressure, other people see that. Don't get the lie that no one else knows about. No one else sees. People know. People see. All the other believers are lifted up and encouraged. They're courageous now. They're not afraid. They're not afraid of imprisonment. Hey, if Paul's making an impact in prison, even if I go to jail, you know, it doesn't matter. I should still share the gospel. Think about that. And so believers are deriving spiritual courage from this situation that Paul's experiencing, this suffering. They're able to speak the word of God without fear. Now, in light of this, there's a conflict in verse 15. There are those who are preaching Christ from the wrong motive. Now, what we see from verse 15 down through verse 18, 15 through 18, we see that there are some who are preaching Christ out of a genuine love for the Savior, and there are those who are preaching Christ to add affliction to Paul, as in competition and rivalry and selfish motivation. But this is unlike the Galatian situation. The situation in Galatians, there were people who are teaching another false gospel. Here, obviously, because Paul says, I'm glad Christ is preached, there are those who are preaching the genuine gospel. They were doctrinally accurate, but doing so with the wrong motive. See? So it's possible for people even to be doctrinally accurate, but the motives are not there. The right motive. Having the wrong motive. But you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will even judge the motives of our hearts, right? Whether we've done things through glory, vainglory, praise, faint praise, selfishness, or to the glory of God. And unfortunately, there are those who are preaching the gospel even accurately, but they were doing so for selfish reasons. Hey, this is my... Paul's finally in jail, and now I can gain an audience. I think that a lot of Christians were thinking that. Paul's in jail now. Now I can kind of, as Paul says, Paul warned the church at Ephesus, remember in Acts 20, he said, there's coming a day when people will rise from within and out, without the church, externally and even internally, to draw away what? Disciples after themselves. See? They want their own little group. They want their own little following. And they start their own little Bible study here, apart from the local church. And they're out there doing their own little thing, you know. And they may be teaching accurate doctrine, but they're doing it for the wrong reason. Many times you see that. And so he says, the former, he says, notice here, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. Some are doing it with the right motive. Some are doing it with the wrong motive. Strife means competition. Envy has the idea of jealousy. And because they're jealous of Paul being known in Paul's wide audience, there's a little competition going on. We saw that in the Corinthian church, didn't we? There were those who were competing, you know, I'm a Paul. I like Paulos, I like Cephas, you know. And so there was little cliques that were going on in the Corinthian church. And unfortunately, this carried over even to those around Philippi. There were those who were competing for attention, even in their teaching of Scripture. And so he says, some's doing this, some preaching Christ from selfish ambition. And even desiring to add affliction to my chains. They may be doing that so that, you know, Paul will be punished further, you know. And I think it's sort of like these people that are obnoxious and go out and tell people, you know, what sin have you done? And you're going, and people are turned off by some of these pseudo-evangelists that go around, even preaching the truth at the end, but many of them are, I call, spiritual bullies. And they're very legalistic. And, you know, they turn more people off of Christ instead of on. Even if their message is accurate, many times, though, it comes with the Lordship gospel, such as the Ray Comfort. I will mention the name Ray Comfort. He's big, very popular, but he preaches the Lordship. I don't have to go through and tell ask person, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever, you know, stolen something? Have you ever done this and this and that? I don't have to go through the Ten Commandments to lead a person to Christ. I don't have to do that. I can simply make a statement, hey, by the way, the Bible says we have all sinned. I'm a sinner too. Just drop it out. So I'm a sinner too. We all sinned. And therefore, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I don't have to go on and say, have you ever done that? Have you ever? It's like, if they ever make it to the second part, the good news, which is what the gospel means, you know, but usually they don't hang around that long. Forget this guy. So there are those who preach the truth, and there are those who even preach the truth through wrong motives, and that's what we have here, though. Now, let's take a look at verse 16. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. They're not genuinely motivated out of a love for the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're doing it out of competition and rivalry. But the other crowd, they do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, meaning that these are the ones that Paul mentioned earlier that are emboldened because of being in prison. Now, what's Paul's conclusion there? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. God could even use the people with wrong motives to accomplish his purposes. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't say it with wrong doctrine, very important, but with wrong motives. God could still get out his message even if he had to preach to a donkey. You remember Balaam? God got giving his message. And so God can use an instrument if it's the truth. If it's the truth, God can use someone else who's doing it for the wrong purpose. And so Paul's glad that Christ is being, the gospel is being proclaimed. He wasn't happy in the Galatian situation because a false gospel. He's not talking about anyone who names the name of Christ or proclaims any message. Keep in mind, he's talking about the accurate gospel done with the wrong motive. Now, so he says he's happy that Christ is preached. And this I rejoice and will rejoice. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the first of three occurrences in the book of Philippians of a word that we're familiar with, soteria. We get the word for salvation. If you're studying systematic theology at seminary, you have the doctrine of soteriology. It comes from the Greek word, means to save or deliver or rescue. The context tells us what the deliverance is all about. That's important. Automatically, we see the word saved or delivered, we think saved from sin's penalty, how to go to heaven. But majority usage, including Philippians, doesn't deal with how to go to heaven. The word saved is not used in that sense. He's talking about deliverance in Christian living. And a specific type of deliverance here. And so it's used three times. I'll give you the references. This verse here, Philippians 1:19, Philippians 1:28, and Philippians 2:12. Very important. Philippians 1:19, 1:28, and 2:12. This deliverance will be Christ magnifying, being, okay, let me put it this way. This salvation or deliverance is this. Deliverance by a victorious attitude that magnifies Christ in his sufferings. So it's having victory in the trial is the idea. Christ being magnified through his experience. That's the deliverance. That's the victory. Sometimes we think of deliverance meaning God rescuing us from our problems. How about overcoming in the trial? That's deliverance. And that's the type of deliverance that Paul speaks of here in this context. God will deliver him through that experience. God will give them the victorious Christian life. And so the victorious Christian life manifested is clearly meant by deliverance. Now, this is very important when we come to verse 28. We'll see that here in a minute. So I will know this, that this experience will turn out to my victorious living as the believers do what? Pray, and as the Spirit supplies the ability. So as he's supported through what? Prayer, prayers of the believer. And as the Spirit of God works through him, Paul will be delivered through his experience. He will be delivered, meaning Christ will be honored and glorified through his suffering. That's the idea. Now, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. We get the word mega luno. We get the word mega. Everything mega, large, great. And that's the idea of magnified. Christ magnified. He is the focal point. That's the idea. Christ magnified in my body. He is the focal point in my suffering. Not me. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it's not I, but what? Christ through me. Life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he says, this is my earnest desire that in nothing I shall be ashamed. And Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I'm not what? Ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But with all boldness, as the believers were emboldened, Paul prays for spiritual boldness, and that Christ through his suffering will be magnify, that Christ will be the focal point. Do you pray that or think that in your life? I want Christ to be the focal point in my life. I want others to see Christ through me. I want Him to be the focus. When this occurs, whether by life or death, think about that. Because death, to be absent from the body, is to be where? Where? Present with the Lord. And it's the Lord who glorifies the believer. And Paul says right now, though, verse 21, he talks about death and life in this next section. You know, the choices of going on to be with the Lord or remaining. Death and life. That's in the hand of God. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a verse. What a verse. Living is Christ. Is that your life? For me, it's not about my job. It's not about my position, my status. Living is Christ. That's putting it simply, isn't it? For me, living is all about Him. It's not about me. Living is about Christ. And you know what? If He takes me home to be with Him, that's just additional blessing. That's a gain, isn't it? That's a plus situation. Right now, living is Christ. He wants Christ to be magnified now in His body. It's not simply that Paul wants to escape. Just take me home, like Elijah being depressed under a juniper tree. Take me home. I'm done. Take me out, Lord. Paul says, no, in this prison, living is Christ. But if I die, guess what? That's benefit. It's a gain. Verse 22, and this is Paul's great struggle. Whether to stay or go. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet, what I choose, I cannot tell. Meaning that the Lord can still use me as I live and minister and serve. He keeps me around a little longer so others may hear the word of God and grow in grace. God allows that. God gives me that time. He may stop that according to His wisdom. But if He does, it's because I'm here to serve Him. That's the reason why. That is the reason why God leaves you behind, by the way. See? He leaves you behind so that there'll be fruit produced. See that? Fruit will be produced. But Paul's in a dilemma, verse 23. I'm hard-pressed between the two. Die, remain behind. Okay. I got that's an even draw for Paul. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ. That's the idea. I'm not desiring to be leaving my situation here in prison. It's not Paul escaping. Keep that in mind. Paul's not simply praying for some kind of escape. He says, I want to see Jesus. That's the focal point. I want to be face to face with Christ. I want to be with my Savior. I want to see Him. Yet, what I choose, I cannot tell. And notice here, he says, verse 23, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. You need me around. It's for your benefit. And so, in God's plan, Paul's race was not yet finished. His course was not yet done. Until he wrote 2 Timothy, Paul kept him around a little longer. God kept Paul around a little longer, and we have several epistles as a result. Think about that. Verse 25, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith. I'm around because of you. It's for your benefit. It's for your spiritual advancement. It's for your joy and your faith. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ by my coming to you again. He desires to see Him face to face. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. You stand fast with one spirit. Notice unity here. United, one spirit, one mind, working together for the faith of the gospel. See? That's what he wants them to do. Not be divided, united. United together for the faith of the gospel. Now, we have a difficult verse here in 28 and 29. not in any way terrified by your adversities, which is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Now, there are those who are opposing the Philippian believers in Paul, and he says, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid. Actually, you living the Christian life, you manifesting Christ, is a premonition, so to speak, of their destruction. You ever think about that? I think that's why some believers don't want to be around Christians. It's not simply that we're a downer, we're not the life of the party, we're the opposite. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do, right? But there's a feeling, there's a sense of they have to face up to the reality of their own death, their destruction. You stand in stark contrast to that. And that's why they don't like you. And I think it's almost identical to what we see in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. To some were the smell of life, to some were the smell of death. You know? And people think, you know, you remind me as a Christian the import what life is all about. And therefore they dread. They have a sense of their own imminent doom. They could easily believe in Christ. But many of them run from that truth. The light and darkness do not mix. They clash, right? Jesus said that in John chapter 1. And he spoke about light and darkness. And so you remind them of their destruction. But for you, though, your deliverance. Now, again, the second word, soteria, is used here in a sanctification aspect. This will be your deliverance through a victorious attitude that magnifies Christ in your suffering. And so don't be terrified through your experience. You'll be delivered victorious through the suffering. That's the idea. Now, verse 29, another verse that Calvinism has tried to distort. For to you has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So the Calvinist comes along and says, see there, God gives you the faith. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. You believe. Abraham believed God, Romans 4, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Each person, you're responsible to believe, and when you don't believe, you're accountable for not believing. John 3:18, John 3:36. Right? So it's not the idea that God gives you the faith. God gives you the opportunity to believe. And I think that's the idea of granting. Granting is a grace word, by the way. Aorist passive indicative. This word here comes from the deponent of charis, charizomai. The idea is to grant something by permission. I think granting the opportunity is the idea. You have been granted the opportunity to believe because Christ died for the sins of the whole world. You have that wonderful opportunity to believe. That's a grace provision from God. But guess what, believer? You said, I've already believed in Christ. You've also been given the opportunity to suffer. Oh, I like the first part, but not the second. Well, once you see the benefits of that, though, you may think twice about that. I've been given the privilege of suffering for Christ. You remember the early apostles? Turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 40. Just turn briefly. Acts 5, verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. See that? And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as Christ. They were counted, they glorified, they rejoiced, they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. You've been granted the opportunity, believer, not only to believe in him, but to do what? Suffer to his honor and glory, because only through that can Christ be magnified in your body. Only through that can you have victory. And God has given you the gracious provision of doing that. We normally don't think of suffering as a gracious provision, and that's what Paul says here. And notice verse 30, we'll finish out the chapter. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here in me. The word conflict is the Greek word agon. Agon. Same word translated in Hebrews 12:1, running the race. It's the word race, the arena of conflict. And so whether it's referring to the running or where boxing occurred or wrestling, the agon, the struggle, the idea, and this strife and contesting for victory or even mastery, it has a sports analogy here. And Paul says, you know, I struggle for the mastery. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9, he keeps his body under control. He's in the arena of conflict. He said, but yet you, as Philippians, you are in that same arena. You are in the same situation. You're running for the prize, as later on he will say in Philippians 3. He runs, and they should run for that prize. You contend for the faith and continue in the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Philippians and these wonderful truths that you laid out for us. We thank you, Lord, for the Christian life and the opportunity that has been granted to us, not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. If you're here listening as not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you. You have been given this opportunity today. Today is a day of salvation. And so the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again bodily the third day. All your sins were laid upon Jesus. The Father punished his own Son for you. And so now he offers you, Jesus, the resurrected Savior, offers you a free gift called eternal life. In John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so as you place your faith alone in Christ alone, looking to him for salvation, not your own goodness, your works, you're not saved by your works, but through Christ. Look away from yourself and to him. And once you do that in confidence, you are born again. You are saved by God's grace. As Paul told the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray.